Bart, you have an announcement to make. Junior Boys Sports Fellowship this coming Saturday, 9:30 here, Bradford Park. All right. They'll love that. They'll love that. Well, we're going to read tonight in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Making our way into what most of the world thinks is the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And everyone say, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. Praise God. God bless you. You can be seated. And if you love his word, let's give him praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. Ah, hallelujah. Let's give him some high praise for his word. We thank you, mighty God. We praise your name. We lift you up, oh God. We magnify you. How awesome are your ways, oh God. Praise God. Praise God. Well, here we go. We've crossed over the 400 silent years. Now there's going to be an open vision and a prophecy. And there are distinct parallels between this era and the era between their captivity or their slavery in Egypt and their crossing of the Red Sea to make their way under Moses toward promise. They are bound up for 400 years. Here in this era, there are 400 silent years where they don't have an open prophecy. And when Moses leads them out of Egypt, they pass through the water. And when John the Baptist comes to be the voice of prophecy to them, they pass through the water on the way. After Moses comes Joshua, and after John the Baptist comes Jesus. But if you know your scripture, you know that Joshua and Jesus are the same name. It's Hebrew to English, Joshua, and it's Greek to English, Jesus. But it's still, if you were talking to a Jew today and he spoke Hebrew, it'd be Yeshua. And so it's the same person. So there are some parallels there. And here we're entertaining. We're about to open up the book of Matthew with a genealogy. A few years ago, Reader's Digest was going to have a condensed Bible, and they were going to cut out a lot of problematic passages. And one of the things they wanted to delete were all of those vexing genealogies that go on and on and on. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. But that's the kind of thing you never want to touch in terms of the Word of God. If God put it in his Word, he put it there for a reason. And he always gives you information that's going to be profitable for you. And so this book begins, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the son of Abraham because he is born from the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who would be Israel. And he was of Isaac, who was the child of promise of Abram and Sarah. And the promise came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 in verse 3. He said, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a blessing. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And he was talking there about the Messiah, about the fact that the kingdom of God was going to come through Abraham. It was going to be a while. It was going to be down through the genealogies. It was going to take a little while. But God had already seen a day from the day before he ever put Adam and Eve in the garden, before he ever hung the stars or made the earth. He already saw the day when he was going to send his son, made under the law, made of a woman, and Jesus Christ was going to come to the earth. God's climactic moment in all of man's history when God was going to be doing the work of redemption. There's something about the plan of God. It had to be that way. There had to be a fall so there could be a resurrection. There had to be a death so there could be a resurrection. There had to be man leaving the Father's house, going to the pig pen, coming to himself. Because you can't appreciate God nearly so well from the safety of the house as you can from the horror of the pig pen. And when the young man went home in that story from from Luke chapter 15. When he went home, he had the right mind. He had the right attitude. He brought joy to the house. And he was able to stand in authority with the right attitude. That is not the story only of Israel. It's not the story of just one little man, but it is the story of all humankind. We all left God in Adam. We were all in the loins of Adam, fallen into sin. And when my time came some thousands of years after Adam, I had my day and my choice and my chance. And you had the same thing. We found ourselves in the world, blind as bats, cut off from God, without hope in this world. And then God began to knock on our heart's door, and the Holy Ghost began to entreat us. Truly, it's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. And we had a decision to make if we wanted to follow that kind and gentle voice that was provoking us toward the things of God. He is the son of Abraham. And out of Israel comes the Christ. He also is the son of David, because God makes some very pointed promises to David. And in those promises, he's going to set a ruler on the throne of David whose kingdom will never know an end. And so he is the seed of David. And when the blind man calls out to him in the story in the New Testament, he cries out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me," because all of Israel knew when the Messiah came, he would be the son of David, that he was going to be of that royal heritage, and that he was going to sit in David's throne and rule over with a direct royal lineage. He was going to rule over all of Israel. Now, the plan of God, we get a wink at it. We get a little glimpse in Genesis chapter 3 and 15. The very first messianic prophecy, when they're getting the curse in the garden, God in the middle of the curse, he drops the gem of a little promise there, and he's sending the man out and the woman out, and he's cursing the devil and he's cursing the earth. But in the middle of it, he tells the woman, one day, there's going to be this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake. But he said, one day, the seed of the woman is going to put his heel on the head of that serpent. Now, that's backward for a lot of reasons. The first and primary reason is that the woman doesn't carry the seed. And that's not biologically accurate. But it is accurate concerning what God did with Mary. Because Jesus is going to come into the world not born of a man, but born of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is going to overshadow Mary. And that's your first messianic promise. But God, there in that moment, gives you a little glimpse of what he's about to do. In the middle of the fall, in the middle of the tragedy, he's sending a glimpse of hope. And he's saying there's going to be a day when the authority of this offensive devil is going to be broken. It won't always be this way. And so he establishes in eternity before Adam and Eve, he establishes the fact that the Christ is going to come. It's already accomplished. Everybody say it's already accomplished. Isaiah 7 and 14 in the 7th century before Christ was born declares that there's going to be a child born, and that child is going to be born to a virgin. He said, I'm going to give you a sign, and the sign is going to be this. You say, well, I don't believe what that was. And it won't matter. At the judgment, God's going to say, what was wrong with you? I gave you an indisputable sign. He said a virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a son, and his name's going to be called Emmanuel. In Matthew chapter 1, we find out that Emmanuel means God with us. A virgin's going to have a child. Now, that's 600 odd years before the actual birth of Christ. How does that work? It works by the fact that God already has the plan made, and he's bringing it to pass on the face of the earth. It's already established. Look at your neighbor and say, it's already established. Who he was going to be and what he was going to be was already established. Isaiah 9 and 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. The who? The mighty God, the everlasting Father. The little baby in the manger is going to be God himself come to the earth. And everybody that loves the knowledge of the mighty God in Christ, shout amen. Everybody that's glad that God pulled the blinders off and revealed himself to you, you give God a little praise for that tonight. Well, praise God. But Isaiah's prophesying from the 7th century before the birth of that baby boy who would be God in the flesh, Paul would write to Timothy. God manifest in the flesh, but it's already established. It's already done. God already has his plan. It's just a matter of the fact that he's going to bring it to purpose and bring it to actualization in the earth. He already knows what he's going to do. He's already written it in the heavens. Now it's just a matter of bringing it to pass. And could I stop right here and say, an oak tree is going to be an oak tree. A pine tree is going to be a pine tree. A hippopotamus is going to be a hippopotamus. An algae is going to be an algae. And on and on and on. All of those things are living or non-living. They are as God made them to be. They were in the beginning. They will be on the day that he returns to the earth. But only man did God give a will and free moral agency. And you may be a pine tree with a mind to be something else. And you might be an oak tree with a mind to be something else. And God's letting you go right now. But you hear this bald-headed preacher tonight when I tell you it's already settled in the heavens. God is working it in the earth. Everything else is on schedule. Every other part of creation is lifting its hands and praising God. You go on with yourself. You go on your way. But God's going to bring everything around to his word before it's over. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. So you get to choose as to whether or not you will participate in God's plan. Praise God. Go ahead, tell your neighbor right now, if you choose to participate, tell them. If you choose not to, tell them. I'm not going to participate. I'm going straight slap to hell. I'm on the fast track to hell. You don't think anybody would ever say that, but I worked with an old boy named Floyd Rivera. And he said, I hear what you're saying. He said, but listen to me. If I live, I live. I die, I die. If I go to hell, I go to hell. And he died of cancer. And he went to hell. You say, how can you know that? Well, I know what it takes to get there. You can't get on a bus to Detroit without a ticket. If you tell me you don't have a ticket, I'm telling the neighbors you didn't get to Detroit. Well, I don't think you ought to judge. Because Jesus said, judge not. Read on a little further. Because he says, cast not your pearls before swine. How can you tell who's a swine? You got to make a judgment. He's just telling you, don't be an old Pharisee. And all you do is judge other people. He's telling you, you got to love people. Praise God. But you don't have to be an idiot to serve God. I know a lot of people that have gone to hell. And I know a lot of people that are on their way to hell. I'm going to stop right there. He establishes it. He brings it to pass. Isaiah 53 projects that he has already established the crucifixion. He's bruised for our iniquities. He's wounded for our iniquities. He's chastened for our sins that we've committed. He becomes the scapegoat and he becomes the Lamb of Atonement. And he becomes the payment for our sins. And that whole chapter is about his likeness to the Lamb of Atonement. And God projects him as a lamb brought before her shearers is dumb. In Isaiah, 700 years before the fact, in Revelation 13, the word of God discloses that he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. God's blueprint included this. Please stay with me. If you know this already, don't just start. I know all this already. It's okay. We're going somewhere with this tonight. Everybody on board with me. Praise God. God establishes it. He brings it to pass. He establishes the resurrection. The resurrection is not a surprise. And in the Psalms 132, Psalm 16, Psalms 110, Peter uses all of these as he's preaching in Acts chapter 2. And he says God was speaking of the Christ when he said, "Thou wilt not suffer my soul to see corruption." And he reiterates the promise that the Christ is going to sit upon David's throne. And so Peter preaches from the Psalms a message of resurrection about Jesus Christ. And the Jews hear it that day. And the very first altar call has 3,000. Souls in it. Do you know, I really do believe that we could have a 3,000 soul altar call in the city of Birmingham. I really do believe. Don't look at me funny tonight. I'm telling you, I really do believe that that's possible. You let somebody turn loose a nuke. You let somebody destroy this economy until men begin to fall on their knees before God. I know you may be praying for the economy, but you need to pray God's will be done for this place, because the will of God is revival. Nothing here is going to last. We're going to leave it all behind except the souls that come into the house. Somebody say praise the Lord. And so the resurrection is already established, and it's already documented in the scripture. And Peter reaches back to the Psalms and preaches a resurrection message there in the second chapter of the book of Acts. His return is already settled, and you can read about his coming back with nail prints in his hands in Zechariah chapter 12. It's one of my most favorite passages of scripture, because he comes back as the mighty God at Armageddon, and he's got nail prints in his hands, and all of Israel falls on its face to worship him and to mourn, because they know we missed him when he came the first time. And so all these things, the birth of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection and his coming again, all of those things were established in the scripture. They were established as prophecy because God had already established them in the timeless halls of eternity before he ever put the blue orb of the earth out in the emptiness of space. He did that. His plan is already configured, and God's already established it in the heavens. And nothing can change it. Nothing can change it. He said Israel would be back in the land, and they are there tonight. He said in the last days, Russia and Iran would be working together, and they are tonight. He said he made prophecies out of the storehouse of what he had already written, and he releases it to the Word of God and gives you a venue to understand it and to hear it. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy is not something that could be or something that might be. Prophecy, something that's already established, and all of hell can't change it, and no one in the earth has the power to change it. These things are coming to pass according to the Word of God. Well, praise God. So as we make our way into this genealogy tonight, we see wonderful things and powerful things as you read all the begots. Abram begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And you go through a little stroll through the history of Israel and all of the good guys and all of the bad guys and all of the good events and some of the wickedness. But in the midst of that, you find wonderful opportunities to understand God, like the story of Rahab and the story of Ruth. You find Rahab, the harlot from Jericho, in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Did you know Jesus had a harlot in his lineage? Did you know Jesus had a harlot, a prostitute in his genealogy? He didn't go through and just pick the good ones and the pure ones and the rich ones and the wise ones. He just picked the hungry ones and the ones with an attitude that said, "I'll serve God, I'm available." And we find the little Moabitess, Ruth, who follows her mother-in-law, Naomi, up out of Moab. And she comes, and there's a wonderful love story in the book of Ruth, how that Boaz comes and sees her and covers her with his garment and goes to the gate and buys her from the next of kin and marries her. And then, lo and behold, these centuries later, we find her by the pen of Levi, the former tax collector, as he's writing this genealogy. And he said, "And Ruth, who married Boaz. And it's just a wonderful story of the mercy and the grace of God. God lets outsiders in. It's the program of God to let outsiders in. To let those who nobody thought they were... Rahab was on the list of Jerichoites. They were all going to die. Everybody in the city was going to die. But mercy came into that city and scanned that place and found a little lady who didn't have a pedigree, who didn't have a license. And she's part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I love these stories. It's about mercy. It's about grace. It's about God including people who were cut off and outside. And Paul writes about it to Ephesus and he says, and such were some of you. Verse 11 in this genealogy says, and about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And he gives you some people that were born about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And so there were those that lived in that backslidden moment when judgment came crashing down. And judgment was crashing down. And they were all backslidden and they didn't love God and they weren't obeying the word of God. But God's promise was making its way through Israel and making its way into Babylon. And then the next verse says, and these begat these and these begat. And it was about the time they came up out of Babylon. For the 70 years they were in Babylon, the promise of God was there. And when they came up out of Babylon, the promise of God was there. Because it was already ordained. It was already spoken. And God was going to bring it to pass. You don't live for God, it's not going to stop the plan of God. You backslide tonight, it's not going to stop the plan of God. He's going to find somebody that'll carry his torch. Somebody that'll preach his word. Oh, say amen. Touch your neighbor and say, if you don't do this, somebody's going to. Touch somebody. Tell them, if you don't wear that crown, God's going to find somebody it'll fit. Come on. If you don't want to wear that robe of righteousness, somebody else will wear it. Is there anybody in this house that's already laid claim to the promise of God? Give somebody high five and tell them, I'm going to be there. I've already made up my mind. Have you made up your mind? Have you made up your mind? Have you made up your mind? My God. The promise was there on the way into Babylon. The promise was there on the way out of Babylon. The promise was yet alive. God's just weaving through. Through the good ones. Through the bad ones. Through the winners, the losers, the keepers, and the culls. God's inexorable promise making its way through humanity because it's already written. It's already determined. It's already positioned. God's just looking for somebody at the point of impact that's going to be willing. Zerubbabel's in that group that comes out of Babylon. And he's the one that rebuilds the temple. And of all of those who had their hands on it, it was most often in history called Zerubbabel's temple. And he is in this genealogy of Jesus Christ. But we're talking about those that came before Christ. But there's something else here. Everybody say the generation of Christ. Really, when we're dealing with that, there is a profound sense in this reading that God is dealing with those who will come after him. There's a genealogy of Christ. And then there's a generation of Christ. It's interesting. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abram to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And all the mathematicians here quickly calculated that that's 42 generations. But if you get your pen and you start counting, and you count it one way and you count it back the other way, and count it until you're tired of counting, you'll never find more than 41 generations in this passage. And I know the scribes that translated this saw that. But they, faithful to the word of God, said 14 and 14 and 14.
And they probably went to bed and didn't sleep a wink. Because they, when you do something like that, it probably bothers you. But they translated it just like it said. There are only 41 generations. And I've taught this church before that there's a hidden generation there. The hidden generation is the generation of Christ. Because he says, from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ. Everybody say unto Christ. Are 14 generations. 14 generations. And those three together give you 42. But in the counting, literal counting of the begats and the begats and the begats, there's only 41. It's an interesting corollary to the fact that when they came out of Egypt with Moses, they started, their first encampment was at Succoth. And their last encampment was at Moab, at the door of Jericho. And as you count their encampments, that last encampment is number 41. And the next encampment, number 42, is when they set their foot in Canaan's land. In the promised land, when the manna stops and the light goes out and they're walking in the promise of God, and their leader is Joshua, not Moses, not the law, something new called promise. And now we're down to the end of this genealogy and we're led into a 42nd generation. And that 42nd generation is the generation of Christ. And this is a point that is emphasized in the scripture, because Isaiah 53 cries out. Isaiah is talking about his crucifixion, and Isaiah is talking about how he's going to be brutally murdered for the sins of God's people. Four times in that chapter, it talks about how he's going to be the covering for the transgressions of his people. But Isaiah stops in the middle and he cries out, But who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And what he means is he's not going to have any natural children. He's not going to sire any natural human children with a wife, because in his early 30s, he's going to give his life for the sins of the whole world without having ever taken a natural woman as a wife. But he had a plan in eternity, and his wife was going to be greater than any single woman. He had his eye on a woman that was going to encompass the earth, and she was going to be a woman that would walk in righteousness and in holiness, and he was going to call her his church. Somebody say praise the Lord. Psalms 22 answers the question of Isaiah. Isaiah poses the question, who shall declare his generation, because he's cut off? And Psalms 22, as you are aware, and as Brother Pixler just mentioned this weekend, Psalms 22 slips out of David mourning before God and moves into profound prophecy. And it begins to say, they're encompassing me. Evil men are encompassing me. My tongue is cleaving to my jaws. All my bones are out of joint. They pierce my hands and my feet. That never happened to David, but it did happen to the seed of David that was going to come 1,000 years later. He said they gamble, they cast lots for my garment. We read about that in the crucifixion story, and we know that David had slipped into prophecy. And he's prophesying about the Christ. But down at the end of that chapter, after he's told about the crucified Christ, he begins to talk about what the crucified Christ is going to accomplish. And here's what he says in verse 30 and in verse 31. He said, a seed shall serve him. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted unto him for a generation. Yes, he's going to go to the cross, but a seed shall serve him. And Isaiah said, who will declare his generation? And David said, through the eyes of prophecy, he said, somebody's going to come, and they're going to be counted for a generation for Christ. They shall come. Everybody say, they shall come. They shall come. That is an imperative. That is as powerful and as essential and as inevitable as anything else that God has written in the hallways of eternity. If Israel is in the land today, the church is going to come. If God raised up Jesus from the dead, then the church is going to come. Men and women are going to live for God, and nothing in hell can stop them. Men and women are going to be ready for the rapture, and nothing can stop them. Do you hear this tonight? If you will have it, God has already ordained your entrance into the kingdom. Your life before Him with strength. And in a moment when you don't know, God's already seen you blasting off, changed from the face of the earth. You see, God already sees it. God's already seen the end from the beginning. He is the author and the finisher. He's standing at the starting line. He's standing at the finish line. You do what you want to do with that. I don't know how to explain that to you. I know there are computers that handle gazillions of pieces of information. Well, they hadn't seen anything like God. God stands at both ends of time. He filters it all. He handles every prayer. He sees everybody from birth to destiny. He handles it all right where He's standing outside of time. He already sees you stepping into glory or stepping into an eternal inferno. He already sees that. You say you believe in predestination? Oh no, heaven is predestined, hell is predestined. The church collective is predestined, but you've got a mind of your own. You've got a will of your own. The question is, which one are you going to sign on for? Because I'll just tell you this, as you sign on for the cause of God, every bit of the strength of the foreordained power of God. That's why the apostle can write without blinking. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. That's why he can write, now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. He can say with no uncertainty at all, that if you have a made up mind, He's got a robe for you. If you've got a made up mind, He's got a place for you around the throne in glory. Let's give Him a little bit of praise right now. Just a little bit of praise. Mighty God, we bless Your name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Touch your neighbor and tell him, I'm that seed that David's talking about. I'm going to serve Him. Come on. Is there a seed in the house tonight that says, I'm going to serve Him? Praise God. It's amazing to me the trivial things that cause people to cast aside their joy. When David is lamenting Saul and Jonathan, he talks about how wonderful they were in battle and how accomplished they were. But when he talks about the shield of Saul, he says it was vilely cast aside as though it were never anointed. He's looking at Saul and thinking he had the anointing of God on his life. And for some reason, he cast it aside as though it had never been anointed. Praise God. Do you understand that you've got the motive force of heaven behind you tonight? That you've got the driving, inevitable force of God bringing to pass what He's already spoken in your corner and on your side and with you in everything that you do. The angels of God are standing with you. The Word of God goes with you where you go. God is a waymaker for you because He said He would be. God is a God who knows no limitations for you personally because He's already said it in His Word and prefigured it in the eternities. Praise God. Praise God. Everybody say, a seed shall serve Him. And it shall be accounted unto him for a generation. Somebody say, they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. He's talking all of this futuristically about his generation that's coming and what they're going to be like and what they're going to do. This is, we are living in the latter stages of the 42nd generation. We are living in perhaps the last edition of the generation of Christ. This business of the church is about to close its doors and pull down the shades and put out the sign, closed for eternity. On the outside, you may be the last generation of the last portion of this generation of Christ. I don't know, but I'll tell you this. There have been some great men and women that have walked through the corridors of God's promise. And God's looking for somebody in 2009 that'll stand up in this day of trouble and in this day of challenge and say, the church is going to be greater today. The church is going to be everything that God wants it to be. Is there anybody that believes that we can really walk in holiness? Does anybody believe we can walk in revival? Does anybody really believe that we can walk in the promise of God? Listen to me. It's already written. It's already established. God's looking for someone that'll walk in it tonight. Praise God. I'm almost done. Help me. 1 Peter 2 and 9. Clay, are you running that machine tonight? Everybody said a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Praise God. Touch your neighbor and say, we are a chosen generation. God chose the generation from the eternities. We chose to be a part of it. Do you get that? God chose the generation. He's already got the slots there. We chose to step in one of the slots. I'll tell you this. When I prayed through, I was a part of a revival from April to December that saw over 100 young adults pray through to the Holy Ghost. It transformed my home church. But the people that witnessed to me, they didn't last another couple of years. And most of those that prayed through in the altar with me, most of those are not living for God tonight. But I'll just tell you this, if I can look back and say anything other than the grace and the mercies of God, I will tell you that there is something for you to do. You've got to have a made up mind. I've been knocked down, but I had a made up mind. I'm going to get up. I'm not bragging about it. I'm just telling you, I've been in a fight. I've been torn. I've been blasted. I've been heartbroken. I've been troubled. But if you'll just get back up and you'll put one foot in front of the other, God's already written this story. God's already written the ending of the story. He said, at the last trump, there's going to be a shout. My God, the dead in Christ are going to rise up. And we which are alive and remain. What is that? That's close to the end of the story. It's already written. Question is, are you going to be a part of it? Praise God. Give your neighbor a little shove and say, I'm a royal generation. I'm a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Because the word of God says so. You don't look royal. Well, I am. You don't look holy, but I am. Praise God. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. Verse 11. He came into his own. His own received him not. Verse 12. But to as many as received him. My God. He gave them power to become what? Son. Who are you? I thought your name was Josh Cornbread Hagedorn. But you're a son of God. God, Julius, come stand here. I'm not asking what you do for a living or what you don't do. But you're a son of God. My God, to as many as received him, gave he power. You've got power to become a son of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But John said, he said, now. 1 John chapter 2. Now are we the sons of God. Chapter 3. Now are we the... Somebody touch your neighbor and say, now are we the sons of God. Loosen up, ladies. This is just a generic term. This means we're the offspring of God. You got to deal with that like we got to deal with being the bride of Christ. Deal with it. I got all kind of trouble being the bride of Christ. God said it, he'll do it. But now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him. So I am becoming like him. I'm becoming like him. How many of you have you reached the stage that when you're looking in the mirror, you see your mom and your dad? Anybody got to the stage yet where you look in the mirror and see mom or dad? How many of you skipped a generation, but somebody told you, you are so much like your grandfather? Anybody? Anybody ever sat down at a family reunion or a family dinner with an old aunt or uncle, and they said, you know, old Uncle Hubert, years ago, for the life of me, you got that same silly smile that he had. Those weird ticks. He did that too. What is that? That's that gene pool coming up. That's that DNA determining what you're going to be. That nose, I know they do a lot of plastic work, but that nose, when you were just an embryonic speck, that nose was already determined. This nose, I could be on the Buffalo Nickel. I've got so much Cherokee in my DNA. I got the cheekbones, I've got the nose, I just didn't get the hair. But all of that is that prefigured DNA coming out. You were not going to be blonde-haired and blue-eyed. Wasn't going to happen. It was already, when you were a speck, it was already determined how far you could jump, how fast you could run, what your musculature and your neurological system was going to be like, if you would like liver and onions or if you had puked at the thought of it. It was... I'm not throwing nurture under the bus, but nature is obviously there. He gave you power to become the sons of God. You know what's coming out in you right now? You know what's coming out in this church right now? You know what's moving in you right now? Every day, you're starting to look more and more like your father. And if you'll let him, if you'll let it, there's not a thing in the world that can stop that. He's already got it written in your spiritual DNA. He's already got it written in the eternity. What his children are going to look like. What they're going to sound like. How they're going to walk. How they're going to live. It's already happening in you. Let's stand. Let's stand together. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Paul said, I am travailing over you little children until Christ be formed in you. Now, I know it's Wednesday night, and I know this is a little bit different, but the Bible says, as many as received him, gave he power to become the sons of God. Is there anybody in this house on a sleepy, rainy Wednesday night that would like to walk down to an altar and say, I want to receive him. I want a shot of that spiritual DNA right now. I mean, I'm talking about somebody that does not have the Holy Ghost yet, that wants the Holy Ghost. Somebody that's never been down in the water in Jesus' name, but you'd like to have your sins washed away tonight and take on the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All right, church, let's come down tonight. As you get here, I want you to just begin to pray that Lord's Prayer. My Father, you're all the way up in the heavens. I praise you. I hallow your name. Mighty God, I want your kingdom to come in my home and my life and my family. I want your will to be done in my life and in my family. If you're first down here, move close. Make room for the traffic jam in the middle aisle. Talk to him tonight. Come on. Talk to him tonight. I'm so glad you're my Father. I'm so glad you planted your kingdom down in me. I'm so glad tonight, God, that you're making me more every day. You're making me more and more like you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm glad, oh God, you're part of your generation. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lay your hand on somebody right now and pray for them. Pray, God, bring forth your kingdom, my brother. Bring forth your kingdom, my sister. Bring forth, Father God. Hallelujah. 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 Mighty God, magnify you. I worship you. Praise the Lord. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. Praise God. Praise God. Glory to God. Praise God. Can you just stop for a minute and talk in tongues and let the Holy Ghost flow through your vessel? That's your Father's voice coming out of you. That's your Father's voice pouring out of your vessel. Praise God. Praise God. Well, God bless you. So good to be in the Lord's house with you on a sleepy, rainy Wednesday night. Make sure that you share your victory and your joy with somebody. And let's see, there was a meeting up. There's sign up for the pictorial directory in the foyer. And the mothers of 3 and 4 year olds need to meet in the nursery. And I need to meet with the trustees, the trustees in the office post haste. God bless you.
Youth praise team, come on up.
taking my truck with a bunch of equipment, and he's going to follow up Travis, and but he'll have room in the truck for a ride. But I only have room for maybe two people.